No, I want you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 37 tonight. And we're finally going to get a chance to look at this psalm. And this psalm holds a very special place in my heart. And I want to tell you why. This has been a psalm that for me, throughout my walk with Christ, has been an encouragement and a corrective to my soul on more occasions than I can count. He has used this psalm to reorient my thinking, to refocus my perception, when I was weary, to give me strength, when my heart was ready to give up, to give me the desire to keep going, really, to make me remember what really matters, to make me value the right things, and to tame my emotions. I will never forget the first time that the message of this psalm actually came to my heart with impact. Not that I hadn't read it before, but I'll never forget the first time that ever came to my heart with impact. And it wasn't very long into the ministry that God had called me to. I remember when I told, you know, my family members and my friends that I was going to surrender to the call to preach the word of God and to serve Christ and everything. Someone who was close to me said, this was pretty much her summation of that I was going to waste my mind, that I was never going to have anything, and that I was going to continually be dependent upon others for the rest of my life for the generosity to live. And being untested at that moment, really, I, you know, gave the Sunday school answer. Well, God will provide. God's going to take care of me, you know. And so we were probably maybe 2 months or so into my first pastorate. And I remember, this is a funny story now, but at the moment it wasn't nearly as funny, though I laughed about it, but it wasn't funny. I remember we were coming home from church one night and we were really hungry. We were really hungry. And like, I'm not just saying like, man, we were like, we were hungry. And we scraped up what money we had. At this point, I'm making like 70 bucks a week being a preacher, pastoring, which, when you subtract the gas that it cost for us to drive there and everything, it was very little, honestly. And so we're driving home and we go by Taco Bell. We have $1.98. That's what we can scrape up, $1.98. That was it. So we pulled into Taco Bell and we went to the drive-thru and the girl was like, oh, welcome to Taco Bell. And I said, I want as much food as we can get for $1.98, please. And so back then, you know, Mexi Melts were like 25 cents. Really, they were like 25 cents. So we got 7 Mexi-Melts and a large glass of water. And that was dinner. And now we tell that story and it's really funny. And we laughed even at that moment, like, this is funny. But it wasn't funny to me. It bothered me a lot. And I remember thinking to myself that maybe that person was right, what they said to me. And I struggled in my heart against God. I strived against Him in my heart. There are my buddies that are seeing the world, guys I'd gone to school with that are flying the planes, the helicopters that they wanted to fly. And here I was, 70 bucks a week, barely enough to have a meal on the way home from church. And it was then that Psalm 37 first really impacted my heart. Now, I'd like to say that I drank from the waters of Psalm 37 and never thirsted again. But like any other medicine, one dose is usually not enough. And so this is one that for me has been sort of a go-to really throughout my whole life. David writes this when he's an old man. Okay, he says that over in verse, I think, 25. Is it 25? Yeah, I've been young and now I'm old, right? Yeah. David's writing this as an old man. He's writing it as somebody who's experienced and who's seen a lot of life. And he's seen it from a variety of angles. And when I read this psalm, the mental picture that I sort of get is of David in this fatherly slash grandfatherly role, wise and seasoned, calm and encouraging, calling us to contentment and satisfaction in the Lord. In a world that's filled with noise, in a world where circumstances seem to change on a dime, and where the constant refrain of the people around us that's in the world that's passing away is to seek after the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Here's this steadying voice that points us to the way of abundant peace. This voice that's inspired by the Spirit of God, who knows what's going on in us because he's been there. And he shares his wisdom with us in a calming and in a really encouraging tone. So here's the deal. There's no way we're going to be able to look at all of Psalm 37 tonight. It's just not going to happen. It's too many verses. And originally it was my plan, we're going to look at the first 11. And that's a pipe dream. The reality is we're going to get through about 4. That's it. But I do want us to read these first 11 verses together, and then we're going to pray, and then I want to dive into what I think is just a tremendous psalm. David writes, he says, Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Let's pray together. Lord, your providence is an amazing thing. It really is. And I'm just really grateful that it's on this day that, Lord, we're looking at Psalm 37 together, and I'm teaching this. Because my heart didn't yearn for this psalm last week, and it didn't yearn for this psalm 2 weeks ago like it does now. And I'm grateful, Lord, that your promise is to not leave us or forsake us. And that in our weakness, Lord, you are strong. And so I'm praying, Lord God, that you would just please speak comfort to my soul and strengthen me to speak these words rightly and accurately and faithfully. And I pray that they would have the same entreating effect on the hearts of everyone in this room as they have on mine right now. And I pray, Lord God, that you would unfold these words to us in a beautiful way. And that we'd find our joy and our strength and our delight not in anyone or anything else, save alone in you. So come and meet with us and instruct our hearts, I pray, in Christ's blessed name. Amen. I want you to look at this beginning, the beginning of this psalm again in verses 1 and 2, because it kind of sets the stage for everything. David writes, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. I want you to take special notice of that word fret for a second, okay? 3 times in these first 11 verses, verse 1, verse 7, and then in verse 8, this word appears. And it sets the backdrop for everything that David says to us. And it has a wealth of meaning that we need to understand before the rest of this text is going to impact our hearts like it needs to. Most times when we use the word fret, we use it to mean what? Somebody's fretting over something. They're what? They're worried. They're anxious, right? Wringing their hands and all that stuff. And while that is true of this word in Hebrew, the breadth of this Hebrew is a good deal more. Much, much more. It's not merely to be anxious. It's not merely to be worried, but the idea here is to be angry. It's to be vexed. It is to be irritated and troubled and displeased and disgruntled. That's what the word fret means. And David uses this word to speak of the temptation that is resident in every fallen heart, redeemed or not, to be angry or to be disillusioned with God, to be discontent with His providences in your life, as compared, say, with the worldly, to be angry and to be hateful towards evildoers and their seeming prosperity, and to become discouraged with the personal pursuit of godliness. Now, obviously, none of us would admit this out loud, right? Because we have reputations to protect, and it's really unseemly to admit this. But every single one of us in this room has struggled with fretting like that in the Hebrew, haven't we? I know I have. Frustration with the ungodly seemingly having no cares in this world, bothered that the circumstances in my life are not going as I wanted them to go, as I planned them carefully to go. Envious of those who have no allegiance to God at all, but fortune seems to smile on them. And feeling somehow like I've gotten the short end of the stick from God. The truth is, and David knows this, can we once and for all dispel the notion that following the Lord is easy? It's not easy. Is it? It's not easy. It requires the death of self. It requires the death of worldly passions. It requires submitting wholeheartedly to God, to His sovereign purposes, to enduring trials that He actually brings into our lives, that He sifts through His sovereign hands, and all the while believing that the Lord truly loves you and that what you're enduring is intended for your good. To say no to the world and to say yes to Christ means following the narrow and not the broad way. And it does require us of things. This requires of us things in our lives as parents and as friends and as, you know, bosses, etc., that the world does not follow. Right? I mean, just think about what we heard Sunday. Right? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That's not easy, is it? And the temptation to fret is ever present. The temptation to become disgruntled, to become discouraged, to feel like somehow God is not fair. And sometimes fretting seems like a small thing. We give ourselves an allowance. We say, well, it's kind of acceptable in my circumstance. Like, if you understood my circumstance, you would understand this is okay for me. Really, it is. My circumstances are different from everyone else's. It might seem like a small thing, but beloved, it isn't. And let me tell you why it's not. From personal experience. When we give in to the temptation to be discontent with God's providence in our lives, it makes us, on one hand, to become really weary of faithfulness to God. To question whether it's worth it. And then on the other hand, to be further tempted to follow the ways of the ungodly. And to live as a practical atheist. And yet David would remind us that the seeming prosperity and the carefree pursuit of worldly pleasure and satisfaction that you think you're seeing in other people, it's only outward and it's temporal. It's not eternal joy. It might be momentary pleasure, but it's got no lasting power. And it is subject to loss and to change and to reversal. The prosperity of the wicked, beloved, is a brittle and it's a vain thing. It never, ever returns on its investment. Never. David, in fact, gives us this picture. Look at it. He says, "For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Maybe a month ago this would have been difficult for you to envision, but it shouldn't be now. Think about your lawn. right? A month ago, your lawn was green and it was lush and, you know, it was inviting. Go out there barefooted, you know, maybe lay out there and watch the International Space Station, you know, go overhead, right? Now it's burnt and it's crunchy, and the only green things in your lawn are the weeds, aren't they? That's it. So David's saying, look, in a very grandfatherly or fatherly, in a paternal tone, David's saying, look now, don't fret. Don't become disgruntled with what God is doing. Don't become downcast, and don't give in to the temptation to question and be angry with God, to think that the pursuit of godliness seems fruitless, because it's not. Instead, he says in verses 3 and 4, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Instead of fretting, right? David points us towards what? Faith, right? He points us towards faith, doesn't he? And you know what? I know this, and you know this, that sometimes when we're struggling, somebody says, man, you just need to have more faith. And we're like, thank you, Captain Obvious, right? And it doesn't seem like much of a diagnosis of what's going on. The truth of the matter is, as simple as it sounds, that's the right diagnosis, isn't it? We don't want to hear it. We'd rather hear something else. We'd rather them commiserate with us in our worldly fretting, rather than saying, you know what? Trust in the Lord and do good. Don't fret. Stop this. Right? He points us towards faith. Here's the truth. The remedy to discontentment with God, to discouragement, to envy of the ungodly, is to remember and to hold fast to the covenant of grace that God has struck with you in Christ. And I use the word struck deliberately. He struck his son to engage in this covenant with you. A covenant of grace that goes far beyond your temporal life. David calls us to honor and to serve God and to give yourself, the best of yourself, to bearing fruit in keeping with godliness and to make faithfulness to God your friend. Befriend faithfulness. What do you think David means by that? That's an interesting phrase. Befriend faithfulness. What do you think he means by that?
Hang out with faithfulness.
Okay? Hang out with those. Keep going. Keep developing that. Befriend faithfulness. He doesn't say befriend the faithful. He says befriend faithfulness. What's your friend?
What would be your natural response?
It's a place where you dwell.
Your friend is a place where you dwell. What else? Your friend you expect to be what? You're what?
You're comfortable. You trust
him. Yeah, what else do you expect of him? If you're going into a battle, your friend is what?
Right there.
He's your ally. He's your bro. He's not running out on you. And that's the idea. He personifies faithfulness. And he says, you know what? Man, make faithfulness your ally against fretting. Make faithfulness your ally against fretting. Oh, you don't like the circumstances. Oh, it's crushing you the way that God is dealing with you. Whatever. David says, look, stop it. Trust in the Lord. Where's your trust? Where's your faith? He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. But then the key verse, maybe in the whole psalm, is verse 4. I love this psalm. Or this verse, look at it again. He says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And what's he saying? Take your eyes off of everything else. Take your eyes off of everything you think you're losing. Take your eyes off of everything that you think God is unfairly keeping out of your grasp. Take your eyes off of all that you think that you are standing to be deprived of. And instead, fix your attention upon God and delight yourself in him. Become abundantly satisfied in him. The idea here is seek the fullness of your joy in him. Be allured by God. Be filled up by God. Make him your joy. In other words, here's the idea. So often, I find this with professing believers that find themselves fretting, is that they trifle with the Lord rather than delighting in the Lord. Do you understand what I mean by that? There's a big difference between trifling with God and delighting in God, isn't there? What's trifling with God? What is it? You know what it's like. What is it? What's it look like? When somebody is a trifler, somebody who trifles with God, what does it look like?
You debate one favor.
Yeah.
They want favors from him.
Right?
No real investment.
No real investment?
Playing at it.
Maybe all the God talk. But no real devotion of the heart, right? No real engagement of the soul. no real engagement of my soul with the person of God. How can God, through David, command this of us? How can God say to us, you know what? Delight in me. How can he say that? How can that be? I'll tell you how. God can command our hearts as he desires because if we believe the gospel, we have to confess that by his grace and through Christ, he has given to us new hearts, right? Isn't that true? God can command our hearts because he has given to us new hearts. And just like God can command creation because he created it, God can command our hearts because he created those. Isn't that true? He's regenerated our hearts. He's renewed us. He's taken the stony heart from our flesh and put a heart of flesh into us. And he's put his spirit within us. And he's written his law on our hearts. God can say to you, can say to me, I've made you alive. I've given you a new heart. And I command that heart. And that heart only works when it delights in me supremely. Period. Period. Let me ask you a question. Does delighting in God really matter? Is all this just religious talk? Does it really matter?
Yeah, it does.
I want to remind you of what God said to the nation, his complaint against the nation of Israel in the book of Jeremiah. God is aghast. Okay? God is aghast. He is, I say this reverently, beside himself with the nation of Israel. Listen to what he says. Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? He's looking at Israel and says, this has never happened before in history. That a nation, that a people that have had God, a real, true, the true God, has exchanged their gods for another. You're the first, he says to them, basically. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's pretty pointed, isn't it? Because I want you to notice this. It's evil. It's not just a bad idea. It's not just bad form. It's not just simply a poor choice or immaturity. It's evil when you have been given a fountain of living water that alone can satisfy the deepest longing of your soul, and you sniff at it, and you go dig for yourself a hole somewhere, and you stick your face in it, and you suck on the dirt that holds no life. And we do that when we seek our joy, when we seek our satisfaction anywhere but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. Don't think that I am saying this to you as someone who has never suffered the vicissitudes of life. Trust me. I'm not as public about them as some are. But believe me. This is not a case of me saying, you know, do as I say, not as I do, or as I desire to do. And I'm not saying I do it perfectly, but beloved, hear what I'm saying to you. Delight yourself in the Lord. How do you do that? I've actually had people say to me, believers say, I don't know how to do that. I don't really know how to do that. Can I be honest with you and say, if that's you, I understand. I get it. There's a lot of people that don't know how. Just like there's a lot of people that don't know how to be married well. Just like there are a lot of people that don't know how to be a good friend. Just like there are a lot of people. I understand if you don't know how to delight in the Lord. I get it. It's not really taught much. Right? How do you delight yourself in the Lord? Listen, it's very simple. You delight yourself in the Lord by beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's how you do it. By beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, how do I do that? I can't see Christ. Yes, you can. You can see him with the eyes of faith in the Word of God. But it's work. It's work. You delight in the Lord by turning over in your mind the truth of who he is. His very existence is the sovereign, unchanging King who rules over everything and works all things for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. You read the scripture and you meditate on the fact that of the kind of God he is, Exodus 5, or 34, verses 5 through 7, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? The God who is both gracious and just at the same time. How do you delight yourself in the triune God? You just delight yourself in God the Father when you read and you meditate on His eternal love to you. When there was nothing in you to love. In His choosing you to be His child. In the giving up of His only begotten, holy, well-pleasing, perfect Son to redeem you from hell. We delight ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ when we think of Him as our brother and our bridegroom and as our shepherd, as our all in all, as our prophet and our priest and our king, as we meditate Him as our triumph over sin and our Savior from the wrath to come. When we glory in His humiliation and in His exaltation to the right hand of the Father, when we think meaningfully about His cross and His crown, right? We delight in the Spirit of God when we delight in His regenerating work, the way that He makes dead souls alive, and to love God and to love His Christ, the way that He illuminates the Word of God to our hearts, and His grace that He gives to us in time of need, the strength that comes in the midst of temptation, the wisdom He imparts to our souls and we don't know what to do, the faithfulness that He works in us, the way that He shapes us by the will of God and the grace of Christ evermore into the image of the Lord Jesus. And delight in the fact that He's the promise of a full inheritance in the eternal presence of God. Well, I could keep going forever, right? That's how you delight in the Lord. And there's no shortcut to that, right? And there's no there's no pill you can pop for sanctification, right? There's no conference you can go to get filled up on your delight of God. And here's the thing about this, and I want you to see this. David is not saying, when you're fretting, delight in the Lord. He's saying, look, this is a preventative medicine. Delight in Him now. Delight in Him at all times. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know what? When things are smooth and when they're not. When you have abundance and when you're lacking. When you've got $1.98 to buy, you know, whatever you can get at Taco Bell, or somebody gave you a gift certificate to Frankie Rollins, praise God. Right? When it's times of ease or times of trial. When it seems like, okay, finally, everything is in place in my life and it's steaming along perfectly. And then when everything seems to be coming off the rails. You rejoice in Him because He doesn't change. You rejoice in Him because His heart towards His people never wavers. And I want you to see something, this invitation that He gives. Delight in the Lord. The believer alone is invited to make the Lord his delight. Do you see that? Not the evildoer, the believer alone. The ungodly, they don't have that invitation. They have no such invitation from God. They can only enjoy what has an expiration date. It is ultimately and eternally unsatisfying and destructive to their souls. If we would make use of this invitation more, and set our affections and our desires upon the Lord exclusively, we would find a satisfaction and a solid contentment in Him that would alleviate near all reasons to fret. And I think the reason that David is saying all of this is because delighting in the Lord is the antidote to so much, isn't it? Isn't it? I know that sin and the temptation to sin does not have the same power over my heart when I am delighting in the Lord. It doesn't. I mean, look, this world is full of sinful pleasure, right? Moses was tempted by the pleasures of sin that he could have in Egypt for a season. Augustine, in the year 386, finally found his freedom from lust and from lechery and the superior pleasures of God, wrote these words, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys that I once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and you took their place. And you who are sweeter than all pleasures." Matthew Henry writes of delighting in God. He said, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies. And get this, we'll put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." Isn't that great? Delighting yourself in the Lord gives to God the honor and the glory and the praise in your life that He deserves. But you know what else it does? It makes you strong. Doesn't it? You remember what the Lord said through Nehemiah? The joy of the Lord is what? Your strength, isn't it? Delighting in the Lord results in a worship that pleases God and encourages your brothers and sisters in Christ and shakes the lives of unbelievers until by God's grace they long for what we have in Christ, or until they reject the delight that is only in God for the fleeting and worthless pleasures of this world. But delighting and finding our deepest satisfaction and joy in the Lord is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. It is. Like, this is what it's about. It comes with an awesome promise. Look at this promise again. Delight yourself in the Lord. What's the promise? He will give you the desires of your heart. Instead of fretting, He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's a tremendous promise, isn't it? Why is that?
Because the desires of your heart become the desires of His heart.
Exactly. Because when you delight in the Lord, the desires of your heart have become the desires of His. Isn't it true? It is. Only those who find their delight in God are fit to receive the desires of their heart, right? Imagine if God gave you the desires of your heart in your fleshly state. Imagine what that would be like. God's not interested in giving unregenerate men and women the desires of their hearts, because those desires just enslave and destroy them. In fact, one of the best things that God sometimes does for us is to not give us the desires of our hearts. When your soul delights in God supremely, and when He's the shield about you and your glory and lifter of your head, that's when God can trust you with the desires of your heart. Spurgeon wrote this. I love this words from Spurgeon. He's so great. He said, "Men and women who delight in God desire or ask for nothing but what will please God. Hence, it's safe to give them carte blanche. Their will is subdued to God's will, and now they may have what they will." And then he goes on to describe it more in detail, how the desires of the heart that delights in God are these, he says. They're freedom from sin, a life of holiness, power in the midst of temptation, deep understanding of the Word of God, freedom from the love of the world, a desire to abide in Christ and dwell with the Lord and magnify and glorify the greatness of God, to lift high the cross of Christ, to win souls for Jesus, to preach the gospel and see people saved, to walk in the Spirit and live in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. When I'm delighting in the Lord, that's when those desires consume my life, and fretting and discontent and disillusionment are driven out of my heart. And here's the thing. Really, it's the capstone. The greatest desire and the greatest blessing of delighting in the Lord are actually one and the same. Let me say it again. The greatest desire and the greatest blessing of delighting in the Lord are one and the same. When we delight in the Lord, God gives us the highest good that our souls could contain. And the highest good that our souls could possibly contain is He Himself. Right? It's God Himself. The great blessing, the greatest blessing that we can ever receive is to know God and bask in His fellowship, in His favor. Think about what Jesus said. Eternal life, Jesus said, is ultimately all about knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ whom He has sent, isn't it? That's what it's about. The greatest blessing imaginable is for God to make His face shine upon us. Well, I was going to try to do 11 verses. You see how that went, right? So we got to content ourselves with 4, but these are pretty good. Let me just read them again in context. Just listen. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Like this wizened and this seasoned father or grandfather. I just picture David like sitting on his throne and everybody gathered around him, like on sitting there listening. as he talks. Maybe, you know, dawdling one of his grandkids on his knee or something. I said, this is the picture I get. Just saying this, look, refuse the temptation to be angry or disillusioned with God, to be discontent with his providence in your life when you look at the worldly, to be angry and hateful towards evildoers and their seeming prosperity and discouraged with the pursuit of godliness. You trust God. You do good. You delight in him and you'll find that he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because the desires of your heart will be the desires he has for your heart. And it'll be better than anything you can imagine. Let's pray together. Father, it is a great thought to know. It's a wonderful thought to know that when we seek our delight in you, that when we trust you, when we do what is good, when we make faithfulness our ally, when we seek to satisfy our souls in you supremely, Lord, you give to us the deepest desires of our hearts that we don't even know are there. The greatest desire of all that can only be met by fellowship and favor from you. I'm guilty, Lord, of so often taking my eyes off the prize and trying to find at least momentary joy in something, some accomplishment, perhaps a relationship, perhaps whatever. And always faithfully, you make my idols crumble to dust and you draw my heart back to you. And I thank you for that grace. I pray, Lord, that as we think on these words, as we really meditate on them, that, Father, you will unlock for us just the richness of delighting in you in a new way that will be so overwhelmingly satisfying that the fretting would be banished from our hearts and that we would be on guard for any attempt of fretting to slink back in. I love you, and I'm grateful to you for your holy word, and I bless you, Lord and King and God and Savior. Amen.
Amen.